Welcome, Bridge family all over the world, friends, visitors, guests. We want to welcome you to this time of worshiping the Lord through his preaching and teaching. And today I'd like to come to you with an opening question that's a little uncomfortable. I pray, however, that this question to get us started will draw you in, and I pray open up your heart and prepare you to be changed. You see, the question to begin with today, I've never asked this before, but what is the worst evil, the worst object evil that you have ever seen, heard, experienced, or even imagined? Now, I'm asking about the object evil, not the subjective evil that is perhaps personal, but not universal. I'm asking about the object evil, that which is truly, purely, eternally evil, wicked. What is the worst evil you have ever seen, heard, experienced, or even imagined? Now, I want to take you to that place in your memory, in your understanding. Because I'm going to show you that unless you have what we're about to see in God's word as your answer, then whatever you have imagined, whatever you have experienced, there's worse. There is worse. Now, praise God, you will see before we finish today whether you have understood what is the worst evil ever, or if you're being introduced to it today. There is a solution. Amen. There is a best that will overcome the worst. In the same way that there is a good that overcomes the bad, there is a best that overcomes the worst. And we're going to see that today in God's word. I pray you're ready. And I pray that you're wanting to grow through the gospel and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to find that this story, this account, this truth in love, it's embedded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus the Christ is going to show us that today. Oh Lord, I pray that each one within the sound of my voice has either come ready and hungry, or that you've already begun the miraculous work of prepping and preparing hearts to receive you in the midst of this dark and fallen world. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, friends, if you haven't been with us, we're walking through the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to find ourselves today in Matthew chapter 12, verses 30 through 32. And so if you have your Bibles, and I pray that you do, I want to encourage you to come with me there. For those of you that have been with us, you know that we're revisiting where we were last time as we looked in our last sermon at chapter 12, verse 22 through 32, and we brought in some additional context from Mark chapter 3. We'll do that a little bit again today, but for the most part, we're going to pick up where we left off, and we're reminded that we're walking with Christ. He's teaching, preaching, and reprimanding. He's shocking and changing the people around him. And what we have found is that in this portion of scripture, he's at a pivot point. He's been walking with, and now we see he's being attacked by those that are against the Lord, those who are fighting against him. And we've noted that this has been a consistent pattern throughout. And again today, we're going to look closely where the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, are once again going to attribute to Jesus, as they did in Matthew chapter 9. They're going to attribute the ministry, the mission, the miracles that he's doing, not to the fact that he is Lord, but they're going to accuse him of doing what he's doing in the power of Satan. believe it or not, those that are supposed to be teaching about him, leading people to him, are the ones who are actively seeking to destroy him and are telling others that he's actually in the power of Satan. He's doing the demonic as an instrument of Beelzebub. This is a way of attributing to Jesus the power and the purposes of the devil. Now, let me just remind you, last time we saw that in this passage, its bigger context, what we have is Jesus stressing the importance of being in the family of God, the faith family of God. We saw that he pointed out through a parallelistic tool, an arch, a chiastic arch, a parallelism that has a point. And we saw in this one that it started with family and it ended with family. It involved miracles countered by denials. It was with questions and answers, and all of it pointing to the need, regardless of your experiences, regardless of your knowledge, regardless of your proximity, everybody needs to have faith in Jesus as Lord. And in that faith family is the promises of his help, his hope, and his healing. That here and here alone, faith in Jesus as Lord, herein we'll find the adoption, the miraculous work of the Messiah, which we know then puts his people on mission. Now, we've seen that, and we said that ultimately your faith defines your family, and that those faith families that end together will spend eternity together in either heaven or hell. Those that are in the family of gatherers with and for Christ will be with him forever in heaven. And those that are in the family of the scatterers, those that are against him, will end up with that family forever in hell. That was the point. Now, I stressed last time that we have to be careful not to have a point fetish, where when we see these chiastic arches, and we recognize that each of the points in the parallelism, they're legitimate, they're important, they're valid, that we need to be careful not to allow one of those points to overtake the primary point, that the minor not replace the major. And we noted that there's a tendency to do this. Now, I want to go today into the very point that we noted not to allow to overtake the primary point. And I'm doing this to show, I pray, how it is that we don't say either or when it comes to what God is saying. We say yes to all that he is saying. And the important thing is to put them in their proper place and perspective. Here today, we're going to look at what is arguably the most, I would say, focused upon point in this passage, what is often called the unpardonable sin. And it's a good thing to learn. We're going to dig into it today because it is important. But make no mistake, that is not the primary point. The context and what Christ is ultimately pointing to is not what to watch out for, but what to understand. I have a friend this week who said, in understanding what we're doing, as I was explaining last week and this week, he said, you know, so many people get fixated on what gets you out of heaven instead of hearing and focusing on the gospel and the truth and love that draws us and carries us into heaven. Amen. Well, I pray today that that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to look with truth and love at the reality of what is known as the unpardonable, the unforgivable sin. But we're going to do it, and here's the big idea. It's also the title of the sermon. We're going to do it understanding that the gospel is in the unpardonable sin. Hear me. The gospel is in the unpardonable sin. Now, I pray that in the time that we have, I'm going to walk us through biblically, missionally, personally, through the teaching and preaching of our Lord, in a way that is very simple. I'm going to take us again to the blackboard, as you've seen, using pictures that I pray help us to see clearly. And I'm going to take us to seminary. We're going to go to the scriptures through the chalkboard and pictures, And we're going to go to and through the scriptures with the help of seminary professors. My goal is to reach into all of our understandings. And through God's word, God's spirit, and as God's people, that we will grow in this understanding. It's very straightforward. And at the same time, there are parts that can be confusing. And I pray that we're going to bring clarity where there may have been confusion. And we're going to do it by digging into God's word at a pace and in a way that all of us can walk with and work with. Amen? Amen. Okay, well, let's go to the scriptures. Let's read Matthew 12, 30 through 32, and then we'll unpack this. And we're going to unpack it looking at the true news, the bad news, the worst news, the good news, and ultimately the best news. 5 points, just walking through the scriptures with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Okay, come with me. It's God's word that says, picking up in verse 30, and I'm using again the harmonized scriptures between Matthew and Mark, and I pray this will bless you. He who is not with me is against me. This is Jesus. Again, we're looking at true news. We're looking at bad news. Those who are not with him are against him. That's bad news. We're going to see the worst news. Then we're going to see the good news. And then we're going to see the best news. Amen. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, assuredly, or the word is amen, I say to you, amen, the Christ says to you, every sin will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they may utter. That's good news. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. That's the worst news. But is subject instead to eternal condemnation. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. That's bad news. Well, let's take a look at this. Let's just take what we know, some from the passage, some from what Jesus has already taught us in Matthew's gospel. And again, let's start off with this is true news. This is the word of God. We know from 2 Timothy 3:16 that this is part of what God breathed out for the express purpose of teaching, correcting, rebuking if needed, but ultimately equipping and preparing us for all the works of righteousness that he has for us. This is the true news because this is the word of God. The word of God in person, Jesus is the word of God. The truth of God in person, Jesus is the truth. He's not just true, he is the truth. This is the true word of God. We know that it's representing his will. We know it's demonstrating and showing us his ways because it is the word of God. This is the word of God and the God of the word. These are the holy scriptures. Now, some of you may say, well, Pastor Jeff, we know that. Well, if you do, amen. But let me tell you, most don't. And many, if not most, who say they do, don't. Let us establish first and foremost, Jesus is Lord. This is God Almighty speaking. This is in the authority of Almighty God, Creator Christ, who's speaking. And again, if you say, you know, this is kind of repetitive, Pastor Jeff, amen. I pray that we never get tired of hearing and being reminded that where and when the Bible is opened, God is speaking. Almighty God, that who we have here. And he's showing us his gospel glory, his gospel grace, and it's all for the express purpose of gospel growth. We bring him glory as we grow and find and help others to grow integrator Christ-likeness. This is what he was teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what all of his mission and ministry is designed to do, to bring the Father glory through his faithful obedience and his raising up of we, the church, true, capital C, those that are also going to be glorifiers as we faithfully follow in Christ's likeness. Now, we see Jesus here again, not just teaching theology, but notice, we're seeing the ways of our Lord. He's initiating. He came down from heaven. He's inviting, come, follow me. He's informing with truth and love that which needs to be known. He's investing in those that are going to take the seeds of truth and love and grow into the fruit bearers of his family. He's also bringing to us this understanding that people need to be informed. They need to be inspected. They need to be inspired, all of which Jesus is doing, ultimately impacting the world one soul at a time. This is what we see. Remember, what we have here, it's the true news of Jesus the Christ, of Almighty God. And what is he doing? He's bringing up the reality in this section of the bad news. The good news, the true and good news, starts with the bad news. Now, let me just lay it out as we have throughout Scripture. Sin is bad news. Sin is bad news. Sin is always bad news, and it's at the core of all bad news. It's the ultimate bad news. Remember, it's in Romans 3:23 and then 6:23. We're told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have this bad news, and that the wages of sin is death, eternal death. Sin is bad news. It's been defined for us biblically. It's missing the mark of God's word, will, and way. Sin is anything and everything that is displeasing to God. In fact, we're told in Romans 14:23, anything and everything that does not come forth from faith is sin. So you begin to see, oh my goodness, you're saying that we are all in the midst of this bad news, that anything and everything we do, if it's not coming from faith, is sin? Are you literally saying that? And I would say to you, yes, I am, because I'm an ambassador of Christ. Now, what I'm doing is not making up these standards. I'm not making up the bad news. I'm telling you that God himself is giving and has made clear the truth regarding the bad news. Our place is not to just sit and cower and think, oh, woe is me, we're all doomed. Bad news is real. No, our place is to receive and believe that which God Almighty has said and all that we have in God's word. And the good news, as we'll see, is that things don't end with the bad news unless we reject the good news. Now, I want you to recognize that not only is sin defined, sin is defining. Again, you have to determine which family you're going to go into eternity with. That if you choose the sin family, and all you have to do is nothing, all you have to do is not change, just stay in the default position, because we're all born in the sin family. Should you do nothing and stay there? Well, there's going to come a point. Romans 1 makes it clear. Go to Romans 1, verse 18 to 25, and you'll see that there will come a time where the Lord will give you over to your sinful desire. Now, the good news, as we'll see, is that that's not in place immediately. Think about John 3:36. If you will believe and receive, repent and respond to the grace of our Lord and his good news, then if you believe, you'll have life. But if you don't obey, meaning if you don't obey because you don't believe, you won't have life. Instead, this bad news will be your news, and the wrath of God will stay on you. Again, faith defines family. Choose to live the life of rebellion. Choose to resist the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then you'll get what you want, which is an eternity without him and the very wrath of Almighty God. This is what we see. Now, we also have in Jesus' teaching the understanding that sin, it's never neutral. There's no such thing as neutral when it comes to the kingdom of God. You're either for me or against me. You're either helping me to gather or scatter. You're either on the broad road or the narrow road. Throughout Scripture, especially in the teaching directly of our Lord, this distinction of no neutrality, you are either for or against, you're either dead or alive, you're either going to heaven or hell. There is no middle road. I've shared with you countless times, family, if you think you're on the middle road or you're dealing with somebody who thinks they're on the middle road, it's just the on-ramp to the broad road. If you think that you can say, well, I may not be gathering, but I'm not scattering. Listen, to not gather is to scatter, because it's a witness and a testimony to not needing to faithfully obey and truly follow, even at high cost. If you're not willing to carry a cross for Christ, he says, you cannot be my disciples. Luke 14, 27. Check me out. Don't believe me. Go to the scriptures and see. See what our Lord has made clear. He who is not with me is against me. If you don't gather, you scatter. This is the word of the Lord. Now, that's bad news. And believe me, it's really bad news, but it's not the worst news. The reality of sin, even personal sin, is not the worst news. Let me take you to the worst news, the worst evil, the worst sin of all time. And before we do, let me just remind you of our context. We're in the middle of Matthew 12. When you understand how Matthew is structured, Matthew, a gospel that has an introduction and a close, and then throughout the middle, there are five major sections built around five major teachings of Jesus. We're in the middle of the middle of the middle, and here at the heart of Matthew's gospel, at the core, we have Jesus declaring what is the worst evil that human history has ever been exposed to. It's the worst evil of history and all humanity. It's right here. You say, Pastor Jeff, how can you say that? Well, it's based on the fact that this sin has no cure. Now just think about that. Let that set in. Think about what that means. All of the worst evils that you and I could imagine outside of this one, our text has made clear, they can be forgiven. The worst atrocities in the worst of human history can be forgiven as we know them. Think about it. What do you think of? What could you imagine is the worst evil? The gospel of Jesus Christ is capable of overcoming that evil, whatever it is. Even those who didn't just torture and commit murder, those who tortured and murdered the Christ were forgiven. And yet we have a passage here that tells us there is a sin that is unforgivable. How bad does that have to be if everything else could be pardoned, could be forgiven? But this, what we're hearing, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, will never, ever be forgiven, not in this age or the age to come. It is unpardonable. Therefore, if everything else has the potential of being forgiven, that which cannot be forgiven is by definition the worst evil, the worst sin. As is declared here, we could say it's the worst news anyone could ever hear. Even for those of us that hear it without its applying to us, we recognize that's the worst of the worst of the worst. Praise God, by his grace, it doesn't apply to me. But if everything else is within the reach and the power of repentance and forgiveness, but this is not. This is clearly, by definition, this is the worst of the worst. Again, that's what we have. Now, remember, as we unpack this, to keep the broader context always in play. This is not the major point of this section that we're in. It's not the major point of the third discourse of Jesus. It's not the major point of Matthew. It's not the major point of the New Testament. It's not the major point of the Bible. And it is a huge point. The both and tension is needed. Let us never minimize. Let us never make a molehill out of one of God's mountains. And at the same time, let us never make a mountain out of man's molehills. We need to rightly and righteously take God and his word the way he intends us to take him and his word. In this case, we want to make sure that we are taking this as seriously as we can see here it is, and at the same time, keep it in the harmony of what God is saying. Now, listen to the worst news again. He who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. This is a never. This is an absolute, eternal. It's an absolute. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Friends, I pray that you'll remember there is bad news. And first, before we press into this worst, remember this. It's not only those who commit the worst sin that will end up in hell. No, anybody and everybody who has the least of unforgiven sin will spend eternity in hell. So do not think for a second, well, thank goodness I'm not somebody who blasphemed the Holy Spirit, therefore I'm sure I'll get to hell. Jesus addressed them in Matthew 7, remember? But Lord, Lord, didn't I cast out demons and perform miracles? And I was so busy in the church. And Jesus said, yeah, and to you, away from me. You're an evildoer. I never knew you. You built your house on the sand. You're a broad road fake. Jesus is clear. It's not only those who commit the unpardonable sin. It's going to be those, not only those who commit the unforgivable sin. It's going to be anybody and everybody whose sins are not forgiven because they've not embraced the miracle of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They've not been proven to be the fruit-producing family of Almighty God. Now, I know this is going to get some people really riled up and make some people really unhappy. But the truth and love of the gospel is the truth in love of the gospel. And as you'll see, by understanding the bad news and the worst news here, we come to realize how much we desperately need the good news of Christ. Now, for many, for those in the church, there can be a tendency, there has been in history, this concern within the Christian community. Oh no, did I commit the unpardonable sin? What exactly is this? I thought grace is so amazing. I thought the gospel is able to overcome everything. What do I do with this? And for that reason, we need to have the understanding that a time like this, I pray, is producing. But don't ever allow it to overshadow the bigger picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that is bigger than this bad news, the best news that's even bigger and better than this worst news. Let us take everything in biblical stride, in missional stride, in personal stride and application. Now, with that said, I want to bring to you an understanding from my seminary, Southern Seminary. I want to introduce you to one of the professors who will unpack this in a way that I pray will help you to understand what it is and what it is not, what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is not saying, to whom Jesus is speaking and to whom he is not speaking. Because the better we understand, the closer we get to him and the greater our opportunity to demonstrate Christ-likeness. So watch this, and I pray as we come into this understanding of the worst news, it will pave the way, and you'll even hear the introduction to the good news that follows. Watch this, and we'll come right back.
Now, this question is a concern that many Christians run into sooner or later. And it's incredibly common, especially for a new Christian, maybe reading through the Gospels the first time, to encounter what Jesus says about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and to be immediately alarmed. Jesus says that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can never be forgiven. In the parallel passage in Mark, as we'll see, it's called an eternal sin. And often, many people will hear this and be immediately deeply troubled, because if they didn't grow up a Christian, if they had a time of wandering, they immediately wonder, have I done this? And have I done something that, even in the expansive grace of the gospel, is unforgivable? What I'm going to say is, no, you probably haven't committed this sin. And no, if you believe in Christ now, you haven't done anything that is unforgiven. But while that might be comforting, I should back that up with scripture. I should have a reason for saying that. And to say that, we're going to reach a deeper understanding of what Jesus is actually talking about here. So to understand what Jesus says about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and its being an unforgivable sin, let's look to the passage in Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to begin with verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." So in this scene, Jesus casts out a demon. And the Pharisees, whether they're immediately present or nearby, when they hear of it, they don't deny the miracle. They don't deny the exorcism, but rather they attribute it to the power of demons rather than to the power of the Holy Spirit. At the very least, then, this gives us some hint as to what the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit entails. They would see the miracle, or it would entail seeing the miracle, seeing the power of Jesus manifested, seeing even a thing so clearly done by the Spirit of God, and then attributing it to demonic forces rather than to the one from whom it actually is, from the Spirit, from God. It thus must involve some sort of not properly attributing something to the Spirit that he's done, but rather choosing to say that what God is doing is evil rather than good. But one could ask, doesn't all unbelief refuse to attribute things to the Holy Spirit that are his due? Augustine, 1600 years ago, actually asked this question. Unless one grows up in the church, doesn't everyone believe untrue things about Jesus and his work? Is the offer of salvation to those who grow up in a heresy or grow up in a religion that has definite views about Jesus, is an offer to salvation to them ultimately empty because they have, through the beliefs that they grow up in, misattributed things and seen the work of God as not truly the work of God? Even within Scripture itself, we see that this offer of salvation to heretics, to those who grow up in other religions, it must be a genuine offer, so our understanding still needs to develop. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, Paul even holds out hope that his opponents, false teachers, heretics, will come to repentance and arrive at a genuine knowledge of the truth. And so if hope is available for them, then the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can't simply be having wrong doctrine, wrong beliefs, or even false teaching. To raise the stakes even more, Paul describes himself in 1 Timothy as having been a blasphemer, as having directly denied Jesus as the Christ, though he says that he did those things in ignorance and unbelief. So many forms of unbelief and of blasphemy can't be included in this. So what ultimately is? Well, to come to an answer of this, we're going to need to do two things. We're going to look at the parallel portion in Mark, or at least one sentence from it, and we're going to think a little bit more about what it is that the Pharisees are actually doing here in Matthew chapter 12. In Mark 3, so for the parallel passage, we are told that Jesus also said, "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." And it's that last phrase that I want us to zoom in on. That notion of an eternal sin is interesting. It's the only time such a phrase appears in the New Testament, and incidentally, many manuscripts have a textual variant here, likely because the phrase eternal sin seemed so strange, and other phrases like eternal judgment seemed more likely to the scribes that were copying it. This phrase, eternal sin, suggests that there's something about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that persists. It's not just an eternal judgment for a sin, but that the sin itself has a fixed quality that endures through this age and into the age to come. It's ongoing or has deeply eternal ramifications for the person that commits it. So what could this be in the context of Matthew chapter 12? Note, again, the Pharisees in this scene are confronted with a miracle of Jesus. They have enough evidence not just to suspect, but to know that God is working through him. They know the scriptures, they see the signs, they know the things that Jesus is doing, and they are confronted now where they're put in a position where they must acknowledge either that Jesus is doing these things by the power of God, or knowingly and willfully refuse to believe. And rather than submit to Jesus and believe in him in the face of all that they know, in the face of what they themselves can see and understand, they choose instead to reject Jesus and attribute what he's doing to demonic forces instead of to the power of God. This blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, then, is the supreme kind of knowing, willful rejection of Christ, even in the face of both overwhelming experience and evidence. It isn't mere unbelief. And further, with the example of Paul, it isn't even just virulent unbelief and rejection of Jesus and persecution. Rather, it's a particular kind of settled, willful, knowing rejection of Jesus, where you would rather deny everything you see and know to be true and attribute what Jesus is doing to demonic forces than to the power of God. Now, some people might hear this definition, which I think is what the passage leads to, but still wonder whether or not they've done this. Some people, maybe some of you who hear this, might still worry, has this been you? Can you be forgiven? And for that, I want to draw our attention to another passage that seems to be talking about the same sort of thing. This is in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4, we read, "For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Well, we don't have time here to get into all of the details of this passage. Let's assume for the time being that the author of Hebrews is talking about either the same thing or something very similar to the type of sin that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 12. What I want to draw our attention to and what's significant is that instead of framing it as it is impossible for such a person to be forgiven, the author writes, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. This sheds light on Jesus' words. Why is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit unforgivable when blasphemy against the Son of Man, against Jesus, is forgivable? It's not because the Holy Spirit has a higher dignity than Jesus. They are equal members of the Trinity. They're equally God. But rather, it's because it is a rejection of Jesus so total, so knowing, that it is never followed by repentance. As in the case of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in the Exodus account, that lack of repentance may itself be the judgment of God against the blasphemy. But for our understanding of what's happening here, this opens everything. Someone who commits the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit can never be brought to repentance. Someone who never repents can never be forgiven. This connects the dots. And so if you worry that this has sometime been you, that you have said or done something that is unforgivable, that falls under this type of blasphemy, the crucial question isn't what did you say or what did you do, but rather, can you repent? Do you repent? Do you forsake your sin and turn to Jesus? If so, this is not you. If so, you can be forgiven, because Jesus washes away all of the sins of all who come to him in repentance and belief.
Amen and amen. So what do we know? Again, from the Lord in the scriptures, we know that there will be an eternal place of hell. There will be a tormenting. Think about it. Jesus talks about hell, not only the eternal lake of fire, but he talks about those that will be there. And we're told at one point, there'll be those that are weeping, others who will be gnashing their teeth. The weepers, those will be the ones who end up in hell, not because they committed the unpardonable sin, but they'll be like all the others who simply went on the broad road with everybody else. They played church. They were Laodiceans, if you will. They were in the Sardis church with a great reputation. They were satisfied in their lukewarmness. They were living as though it was based on public opinion or God grading on a curve. They were religious, but they weren't redeemed. They were in the church, but they weren't in Christ. Those will be the weepers, the ones that we see in Matthew 7, the ones who went through the motions and actually tried to put together the resume, that were doing the work but weren't really worshiping. Those who were walking their walk but not as witnesses to the Lord. The cowards we see in Revelation 21. There are going to be those, the goats, those that I depict in my Stickman Gospel that jump over the cross, those who are sincerely lost, they're going to be the weepers. But notice Jesus said there'll also be those in hell that are gnashing their teeth. Those are the ones that are shaking their fist at God. Those are the ones who have committed the unpardonable sin. Those are the ones who live this bad news, the worst news. They hated God. Whether they were wolves that hated and acted like sheep, or those like the radical Muslims or the radical Hindus that make a sport out of hunting and attacking Christians because they are Christians. The world is filled with those that are heading to hell, all but a few, relatively speaking, according to Jesus. Now, in that group that's going to hell, there will be the gnashers of teeth in hell, who are the prodigals, who are running away and hating. Unless and until the miracle of God's grace draws them. Remember, Jesus said, nobody comes to me unless the Father draws them, and nobody goes to the Father unless they come with and through me. So unless the miracle of God is applied, those that are dead in their sin whether sincerely religious and self-righteous, or those that are evil and literally trying to cut the throat of the Christians. They're all going to end up in a very real hell. That's what we see here. We know that there are going to be those that are going to be shocked on that day. But notice what we have as well. There is an opportunity. There is a good news, and that's what we have. There's good news that can overcome the bad news. And when you understand this and you see this is not an isolated text, this is not some theological anomaly. This is a principle. This is God's word at its core. There is good news for those that may be questioning, those that might be in a place where they say, well, I never hated. It's not like I was trying to kill the church. But at the same time, I think I've done some things that I can't imagine that the Lord would forgive. They've got to raise up to that level of unpardonable sin. Friend, I pray that you have that challenge, because then, like me and others who recognize the incredible, amazing grace that we've received, you'll live forever in gratitude, humbled by the grace you've received, the mercy you've received, the privileged assignment as an ambassador that you've received. And at the same time, I pray that as you just heard, you'll realize that's not for you. This unpardonable sin, if you have a want to worship the Lord, that's not you. Think about it. He's made it very clear. Assuredly, amen, I say to you, every sin will be forgiven the sons of man, and whatever blasphemes they may utter. So whatever you did, whatever it was, if it didn't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, if you didn't double, triple, quadruple down on hating the Lord and wanting to literally do what is opposite to his will, then this does not yet apply to you. Now, the reality is it might. Somebody may either have gone there and they've passed the line that the Lord calls the point of no return. They may have. I can't tell somebody they haven't. What I can do is say that to understand what this passage is saying, what Jesus is teaching, what the word of God is bringing forth, is if you are concerned, the good news is that there is good news for you. And the good news is a universal invitation. Now, it's a conditional invitation, and its application is not universal. Only those who have received the miracle of saving grace from the Messiah, this Jesus, this Christ, can and will be given the assignment of being on mission with him, for him, and through him. That's the good news. The good news is that as you understand the true news, you acknowledge and relate to the bad news. And if the worst news scares you, unsettles you, makes you uneasy, well, then the good news is most likely applicable to you. Now, let me again take you back to Southern Seminary.
Many Christians struggle with what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What is the unforgivable sin? Have I committed it? Many Christians feel tortured about this even, and it can torment them. I think a helpful way to think about it is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. I think it's the same sin as the mortal sin in 1 John chapter 5, the sin unto death. I think it's the same sin as what we find in the warning passages in Hebrews. Crucifying Christ again, trampling him underfoot is the expression used, outraging the Spirit, right? Insulting the Spirit of grace. There's a variety of ways that Scripture talks about what this sin is. In the historical context of the Gospels, when Jesus talks about the blasphemy against the Spirit, who's committed that sin? It's the Pharisees. How have they committed that sin? They have attributed to the devil what Jesus Christ has done. So Jesus Christ has healed a person who had a demon. And he heals them, and they say, that's not the work of God. That's the work of the devil. So I think that's immediately helpful. Can a Christian commit that sin? Can a Christian look at the work of Jesus Christ? Can someone who believes in Jesus look at the work of Jesus Christ and say, well, no, that's the work of the devil? And I'd say no. No Christian can. No Christian will ever commit that sin. And those who have committed that sin, they don't care. If you look at the work of Jesus, if you look at the work of the Spirit of God, and you say, that's the work of the devil, that's demonic, that's fundamentally evil, you're not tortured by that. You think the other side is actually evil and contrary to the things of God, if you even believe in God. So no Christian should fear. It's often been said, but it's true. If you fear that you've committed this sin, if you're tortured by that, then you almost certainly haven't committed that sin. Anyone who wants to turn to Christ in repentance and faith, anyone who comes to him and says, I'm sorry for my sins, is forgiven. Those who've committed this sin, to put it another way, they never, ever want to turn back. They've left Christianity behind. They've left Jesus Christ behind. And how does it culminate in the Gospels? They put Jesus to death. That's the language of Hebrews again, isn't it? They crucify the Son of God. They utterly and totally reject him. No Christian does that. No Christian can do that. Should we be concerned about sin in our lives? Absolutely. And we want to keep our hearts warm towards Jesus Christ. But the God who called us, he'll keep us. He'll preserve us. And we will not repudiate him. The one who began a good work in us, Philippians 1:6, will keep us until the day of Christ Jesus.
Amen and amen. Dr. Schreiner, one of the world's greatest New Testament scholars, laid it out. And did you notice? He could share with a smile. This is good news. In fact, it leads to the very best news. Friends, I pray that you and I realize that when you hear and you heed the true news about the bad news and even the worst news, it's good news. In fact, it'll lead to the best news that you and I and those that we reach, and those that may be listening right now, who feel as though they are, in fact, imprisoned by the worst news. The reality is, if it's bothering you, you still have access to the good news. And that is the best news, that if, in fact, you will surrender to victory, if you'll cry out to Christ for the miracle of his saving grace, and you receive it by grace through faith, you repent and you believe. Think about the most famous verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will in fact receive eternal life. John 1:9, 1 John 1:9, if we will confess our sins, repent, he is righteous and just, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The best news is that the teaching of Jesus is that for anyone and everyone who cares, who's considering, who's contemplating, you can know that you know that you know that you have not yet crossed that line, that point of no return. The caring, the considering is the evidence that you've not yet been in that place of so hardened of hearts that God has given you over. Now, I know some of us, the Pharisees, they're going to have a hard time accepting that that invitation is alive and real to many. Shame on them, those elder brothers, unlike the prodigal son. The elder son who becomes so pharisaical, like Jonah, not wanting the Ninevites to receive this grace. Some are going to think that they themselves have gone too far. Maybe you're like Paul in Romans 7. You think, I'm the worst of all sinners. Even now I struggle. I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I do want to do. And oh my goodness, to think that Christ would come for me. I was trying to kill the church. Think of the Roman guard, the thief on the cross, those that would surrender to Christ. And as what appears to be the worst of the worst of sinners, and literally actively involved in the crucifixion of Christ and the killing of Christians, they've been drawn into the family of God. They did not cross that line. That's the best news, is that if you care, if you're doing anything but mocking this message right now, the best news is that the worst news has not yet carried you into the shadow of death under the realities of the unpardonable sin. And for that, I want to encourage you to cry out to Christ. And if you know this place as a believer, as a Christian, mature or young, praise Him, thank Him. Let our worship be our witness that draws others to Him. Because the reality is, if you're a healthy Christian, you know you were a prodigal. If you're a healthy Christian, you know you were Paul. If you're a healthy Christian, you know you've been saved by grace through faith, not of works, so that no one will boast. And you'll want to bring God glory. You'll want to be poured out because you know how desperately those around us need living water. They need the light of the world, which we have been turned into as believers. Oh, may we be those who show the world, tell our story. I was the rich young ruler. I was a prodigal. I was the elder brother. I was Jonah. But by grace, through faith, the miracle of Christ, Messiah, captured me, transformed me. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on my behalf, that I might become the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I'm a new creation. The old is gone. Do you know I'm a minister? I, of all people, I'm a minister of reconciliation because of this gift of grace. I'm an ambassador. I have the greatest privileges and the deepest responsibility as an ambassador for Christ. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, thank you. Oh, that we would understand and share with others that the gospel is actually in the unpardonable sin. To understand this, that until you reject this and hate the giver, Almighty God, the best news is it's still alive for you. Come and see. And for those of us that have, go and tell. Oh, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you. May this time in your word bring forth eternal dividends. I pray that some will hear you and be captured by your grace today. And I pray all of those who have already been captured will go fishing for men, will go telling this story of the glory of your gospel. I pray we'll be those who bring hope to the hopeless, help to the needy, and healing to everyone who is spiritually dead in need of you, the life giver. May it be so, no more, no less, no matter what, locally, regionally, and globally, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.